Good. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll look at our text for this morning, how we thank and praise you, Lord, again for the perfect revealed word of God. We thank you that you called holy men of God in days of old and spake to them through the Holy Spirit to give us your words so that we could know what you want us to know about ourselves and our Savior and your plan of salvation and heaven. We pray, Lord, that as we study this morning, that we'll be blessed and encouraged and built up in the faith, better able to live Christian lives that bring pleasure and glory to you, and that our ministries would be individual ministries in our own life with our children and our neighbors and those that we come in contact with would be fruitful for all of eternity. That our affection wouldn't be set on the things that society wants us to be focused in on, but that we would be, as Paul says in Colossians, that are Philippians, Colossians, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. We pray, Lord, that we would do that and be heavenly minded. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, and we're getting into chapter 3 this morning, is taking away all of man's excuses for not needing God. And he's going after one group, the next group, and now he's just talked about the Jews and how that the Jews have just as much need of God as the other two groups that he talked with. And he's taken away from the Jew what the Jew was clinging on to present to God. And the last thing that in 2:17, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." And then he talks all about the things that the Jew held on to for their own self-righteousness. And then he just cut it down. He says it doesn't work. God's not going to honor the things that you think you can boast to him about. And then in verse 29 of, and we finished this up last week, 29 of chapter 2, he says, "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is not that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So the last thing that Paul takes away from the Jew, who's all filled with pride about his Judaism, about his religion, about his circumcision, about his rites and customs and all these things, is circumcision. And I believe the last verse we looked at last week, and we're just going to say one or two more things about it and then move on, was in Galatians chapter 6. And you know, it's in man's nature, the nature that you received and I received from Adam, to want to boast and brag. And the scriptures have so much to say, as you know, about pride and the destruction that pride will have in your life and in my life. And Paul's talking about pride and arrogance as it stands opposed to one being humble before the Lord. And Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid..." That's a very strong negative. "But God forbid, don't let it happen, that I should glory except only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And that's something that we, in practice, make real in our life, crucifying the world unto ourselves, because we can live very much in the world if we choose to. And then in verse 15, which is where we wanted to go, and this is because of what he just said in verse 14, Paul says, "Because in Christ Jesus there's not circumcision and there's not uncircumcision." This is not an issue today in the age of grace, but a new creature. Could you imagine the difficulty the Apostle Paul had in coming to Israel with this message? From Abraham on, for thousands of years, circumcision was was preached and it was practiced. And it was perverted and distorted and corrupted. We know all that. However, it was practiced. And all of a sudden, you've got somebody coming, the Apostle Paul, and pulling the rug right out from underneath that practice. The strength and the power and the reliance upon the Lord that Paul needed to have. I think we'd have difficulty today if you had a room full of Jews today and you were going to tell them what Paul says here. They'd say, who are you? You're a Gentile, first of all. And besides, Abraham gives us this. And what courage Paul had to have to bring this thing, to bring this forward. And you know what? Paul could, the message about circumcision that Paul is preaching, that it's nothing now, but it's the new creature. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are that new creature that God has made you in Christ. It's not circumcision. It's not uncircumcision. It's being in the Lord Jesus Christ. The 12 could not have preached this about circumcision because Peter and the 11, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not preach this. This wasn't preached after the cross by Peter when he was appealing to Israel to come back, change their mind, repent about what they did to Christ. This is brand new with Paul. And if you took Paul's books out of the Bible, circumcision would still be recognized as it was. But when Paul comes on the scene, it's all changed. So what's important today is not a physical rite and not a religious ceremony and not a tradition that's been passed on and not a token that God gave and a sign, but the real thing, having Christ living in you. And that's what's important. And you know, religion still gets it wrong, but when we go to Paul, we get it right. I talked with a young girl Thursday night, and she recognized that it's having Christ. It's not a matter of her. She said her mother works on Sunday, so she hasn't been able to get to church. And she hasn't had her first communion yet, and she hasn't had all the things that go along with that. But she recognized that to have Christ is everything. The other things don't matter. Fortunately, 10 and 12-year-old kids don't have 20 and 30 and 40 years of unlearning before they have to learn, or before they get a chance to learn the truth. But nonetheless, chapter 3, so Paul goes into the first two chapters condemning men for their sin, proving to men that they need a Savior. And in chapter 3, he makes a logical statement after he just covers how needy even the Jew is. And what does he say? He says, well then, what advantage hath the Jew? Which makes a whole lot of sense, the question. What advantage then, Paul says, is there to being a Jew if our heritage, if our tribal relationship, if our circumcision, if our religion, if all these things, you've just taken those away. Paul says, so then Paul raises the question, well, okay, then what's left? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul answers that. He says, much in every way, which is kind of difficult to understand unless we look at it, because he's just taken all this away. Now he says, much in every way. Well, then what advantage was there to being in Israel? Because that unto them, unto Israel, were committed the oracles of God. Most people say when they come to this verse, were committed unto them the oracles of God, that the word oracles means the Word of God. And the Word of God is included there. Oracles is not a word you use very much. Oracles is not a word we use very much. It is out there. You'll hear it now and then, I suppose. But it's more than just the Word of God. And if it was, as Paul says here, chiefly, most importantly, the most important thing, Paul says, that Israel had was that it was committed unto them, the oracles of God. Well, if it's important, most important to Israel, that they were given the oracles of God, we should probably be interested to know what the oracles of God really are. Well, first of all, it is the Word of God, but it's more than that. And this verse and many others tell us that every writer of the books of the Bible was Jewish. Every writer. This verse here tells us that God committed unto them His words. The whole Bible is for us, for our learning. We know that. We don't take everything in it and try to apply it to ourselves, because that's wrong division. Adam knew the difference between his instructions in the garden and then his instructions out of the garden. In the garden, they were God's words to be obeyed. Out of the garden, after sin entered, those words were still God's words, but not to be obeyed, to be understood. To obey them would then have been sin. But with the exception of Romans through Philemon, which are written to Gentiles principally, and the Jews come in under that title today, everything else in the book is Jewish. And that offends some. But nonetheless, God gave His words to Israel. And the other nations that were out there should have seen the living God through the life of Israel. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Paul talks about who are the Israelites. And in Romans 9, 4, he says, "Who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." In verse 4, we see that who are the Israelites? We see the giving of the law and the service of God. And I believe, and through the study of the scriptures and the word oracles, that this is what the what Paul is referring to here when he speaks about the oracles of God. He's talking about the giving of the law, and the giving of the law were the words of God. And when we think about the law, we don't think just about the Ten Commandments. That's what comes to mind for a lot of people. There were over 600 laws. We read the Old Testament, and boy, you couldn't hardly keep them all straight. There's so many of them. The ten are just a condensed summary overview of everything. But God gave His words to the Old Testament, and then He also gave them a religious service by which He ordained the manner in which He was to be praised and served. And this was given exclusively to Israel. No other nation had this. And Paul says they were given the oracles of God. They were told not only what God wanted them to know in His words, but then they were told how to fulfill it, how to be His religious people. And there was religion, as we know, back there. Religion being a form, a structure, a priesthood, ceremonies and rites. There is no religion today. Judaism is the only religion that God has founded. Today we have Christianity, but Christianity is a personal relationship with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and most people recognize that he came down with the tablets, okay? He did. He came down with something else in addition to the tablets that Paul talks about here as the oracles of God. We want to talk about that just for a few minutes. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, in explanation of the oracles of God. Moses goes into Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19:3, we see, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say," "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." There were some things that Moses was going to repeat. He was going to say and he was going to tell. He was going to say and tell some things that he heard from God. God's words gave it to Moses, his man. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying," and then if you continue to read in Exodus chapter 20, you'll see the Ten Commandments that are given there. And it's interesting, when God spoke, you know what he spoke in? He spoke in words, individual words. And this is a key point in understanding why your King James Bible is so important, because the translators of the King James Bibles understood that, and they translated the scriptures word for word. Many of the new Bibles today don't believe that the words are important. They believe that the concepts and the ideas are important. And yet over and over and over again, God tells us, it's the words, Christ said, "It's the words I speak unto you. They are spirit and they are life. I have given unto you the words which my Father asked me to bring." So it's the words. And Moses received the words. He also received instruction for the tabernacle and for the service. Look in Hebrews, and we'll see a verse here that gives us some light. Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 5. And we read, speaking about the priesthood and Israel, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed unto thee in the mount." So here we have a verse that ends with "in the mount." Something was given to Moses in the mount, in addition to the law. "See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." The mount was the place where God met with Moses. And there are many who believe that that's the same mount where God met with Paul for 3 years or thereabouts to instruct him in grace. Moses went there for law, and Paul went there for grace. Same Lord, two different and distinct programs. But there was going to be a tabernacle. There was going to be a religious service. There was going to be a pattern. Now, what's a pattern? If you sow, you know that you have a pattern, and you take your pattern and you make something identical to it from that pattern. There were some things in heaven, and God wanted those things to be used as a pattern to make some things down here in earth. And it's a wonderful, wonderful study to go over that. We're not going to go there this morning. But so many things down here are patterned after things that are in heaven. That's one of the reasons why when you get to heaven, either by rapture or by death, you'll see a lot of things that are familiar. They have horses in heaven. They have fields of cotton in heaven. The scriptures talk about a lot of things that they have in heaven. And how do we know that? Because we see things that are here that are made after the pattern of the things in heaven. You won't feel like you're in a strange environment for which there is no understanding. So Moses was given directions. He was admonished. He was taught of the Lord how to make a tabernacle. And this tabernacle and the instruction that Moses was given to Israel only. And it had to do with the service of God. Look in Exodus chapter 25, and we'll see a little bit about what Moses received. with the oracles of God. And this is why Paul says Israel was so blessed. They and they alone had this information. Moses came down from the mount with a blueprint, so to speak, for the tabernacle and all the details and all the specifics that God wanted built for his people. He gave it to Moses. In Exodus 25, verse 8, this is what Moses came down with. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them." God wanted a physical building, a physical house, a tent or a temple to dwell in so he could meet with his people. "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." God gave Moses very specific instructions. I'm reading through the Bible again, and I've read through some of the Old Testament books here, and some of the books are just loaded chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter with minutia, with detail that you wonder. You feel like you should just skip it to go ahead, and sometimes I do, because it doesn't relate directly to me like it did them. When they talk about the vesture of the priest and the location of the stones and the type of the stones and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, I mean, it's really detailed. This was all given to Moses. It was all important for Israel, and God wanted every detail followed exactly. "And they shall make an ark." Another word for an ark would be a coffin, and that's where they're going to put the books of the law, a place of protection and a place of prominence for God's words were going to be there. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits, and the dimensions are given, and a half, and a length thereof, and a cubit and a half." And then verse 11, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shall thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it." More detail than what you may want to know. But God gave it to Moses, and then Moses gave it to the people, and then they had better fulfill it. "And thou shalt make even staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark may be borne with them. And the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony," the words of God is going to be housed in this box, in this coffin. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." And this mercy seat is going to be on top of that ark. And this is where God's going to meet with Israel. In verse 19, "And one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other, and the mercy seat, 2 ends thereof." Verse 20, "And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look to one another." The description of how they're going to do it. 21, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give unto thee, my words, the law, the statutes that I've given you. And there will I" what? All this is for this purpose. This is where God's going to meet with them. That's a pretty special place, isn't it? I mean, where God's going to come down from his home in the third heaven, and he's going to meet not with just any nation, but the nation of Israel, and he's going to meet with them right here in this circumstance with these particulars all being fulfilled. "And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in the commandment, unto who? Unto the children of Israel." This is what Paul is talking about. Israel had the words of God. What a privileged people they were. All the other nations, if they wanted the words of God, they needed to come to Israel. They had the service. They had the worship. They had the instructions. They had the will of God. And in minute detail. And all the other nations, if they wanted to have this, they had to come to Israel. And so Paul is saying, much in every way, there's a great advantage to being a Jew. Look at your history. Look at what God did for you. He didn't do this for anybody else. And, you know, Israel basically perverted this as well as everything else. And it's an interesting comparison when you study the importance of Moses to Israel with the words of God and with the service and the oracles of God, and you compare that to Paul. God gave everything under the law and under the prophetic program that Israel needed to have to his servant Moses. And God gave everything that you and I need to have about his grace to his servant Paul. Moses, and there are books on the subject, but you could study Moses' instructions and life and ministry and Paul's and see the similarities, how important these two men are in God's two main economies, law and grace. Moses was a master builder. Moses was given the blueprints. He was given the instructions. He was given the wherewithal to give to the people, just like Paul was the master builder, given the wherewithal, given all the doctrine to the people. And today, Paul gets very little notice in the church. We know this. It's disobedience that produces ignoring of Paul, because it's very clear. Paul makes it clear that just as Moses went up and received the oracles of God, which was everything to Israel, apart from the oracles of God, the word of God and the worship of God, what did Israel have? They had nothing that was really of any value. And apart from the word of God and the worship of God, what do you have today and what do I have today? Nothing. There's a lady down our street who was living there longer than we were, and we were there like 30 some odd years, and she just died. And you know what's in front of her house in the driveway? A big dumpster. That's what happens to your possessions if the family doesn't fight over them, you know, or if you don't will them out. Most of us don't have a whole lot that people are going to go to war over. But that's what your life amounts to, you know, haul it off to the dump. So you want to be involved in the service in the Word of God. And Paul says very clearly, turn to 1 Corinthians. About the church, the body of Christ, and where we should go for our instruction. God made it very clear that in the Old Testament, it was Moses. It was given to him. He came down from the mount with all that information. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, and you remember that Moses was all about the law, and here Paul starts out with, according to the grace of God. Now, there was grace back then. We know that. No one's going to say that there wasn't. God is always a God of grace, but it was God's law that was prominent back then, just like his grace is prominent today. And there is no law that the saved saint is under today other than the law of Christ. And the law of Christ has to do with his grace, not with his legalism. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as what? A wise master builder. Now, if you have a house built or an addition put on your house, hopefully you're going to get somebody who meets this definition. A wise master builder, somebody who knows what to do, somebody who's in charge and lays the work down properly. And that's what Paul is referring to himself as. He says, I have laid the foundation, and that foundation is always the Lord Jesus Christ. We build on him as our Savior. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And today, we build our Christian lives on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the body of Christ. Not as the King of Israel, not as the one who came submissive to the law of Moses that most people look to in the Gospels. It's the same Lord Jesus Christ, but his ministry with Israel, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was Israel. That ministry is over and is concluded. And because of Israel's unbelief, and Paul's going to get into this as we get further into Romans, because of Israel's unbelief and rebellion and stiff-neckedness, God has set Israel aside for a while the age of grace comes to a conclusion. We'll conclude with the rapture, Christ meeting the saints in the air, and then he'll start up with Israel again. But in the age of grace in which we live, Paul says he's the wise master builder. Don't build your doctrine, don't build your Christian life, don't build your service to the Lord on anything other than Pauline truth. That means you don't go after what Peter said, because Peter didn't preach Pauline truth. The 12 didn't preach it. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't preach it in his earthly ministry until he gave the revelation of the mystery, what was all going to be accomplished at the cross, to Paul. And Paul talks about this in Colossians and Ephesians chapter 3 and in other places. But just as Israel was to follow Moses and didn't, the church is to follow Paul and didn't. You wonder why the church is weak? You wonder why the church is ineffective? You wonder why the Gentiles or the nations blaspheme the name of God? You wonder why there's over 300 different denominations? The principal reason is disobedience to the Word of God and not recognizing and the authority of the Apostle Paul. It's not that the church needs a revival from heaven. It's not that the church needs God to do something, to change things. God has done all he's going to do. He tells us that in his word. Now it's up to the heart of man to open itself up, let the Holy Spirit bring him to the knowledge of the truth. And what's the knowledge of the truth? That godliness today, you want to have a godly life, godliness today is not following the law, it's not following Peter, it's following Paul. Moses had a pattern. Paul calls himself your pattern. Somebody to look to, a mortal like you and like me who served the Lord with all that he had by the grace of God. And that's what we should be about. We read in Exodus there that there was a mercy seat, and Israel, through the pattern and the temple and the tabernacle, came to God for mercy. And you know, we don't come to God for mercy, pleading and begging. We have full access and come in boldness to what? The throne of grace. We've already been situated and accepted. We have the righteousness of God in Christ, and we come to the throne of grace. A big distinction. God's most precious treasure was given to Israel. And what was that? His words in how to live before him. God's most perfect treasure was given to Paul. His words for you, by grace you're saved through faith. And then the instruction as to how to live your life. The body of Christ, unfortunately, is envious and is not satisfied with these things. They want to go back under the law and bring in the legalistic elements of Judaism. And then they want the blessings that were to come, the physical blessings. And God says, hey, I've given you everything in Christ. You've got all spiritual blessings. What more do you want? The church says, well, I want this, that, and the other thing. And it's disobedience. So they had the oracles of God. And, you know, in a sense, we have the back to Romans chapter 3. We have the oracles of God, too. We have the Word of God. And we have the service of God, and we find them in the Pauline epistles. Much in every way, chiefly because there were committed to them the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Verse 3. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, some did not believe. We know that. Most did not believe. And so what Paul is saying here, does that mean that God's words aren't going to come true? Or that people are now off the hook? There's no accountability. There's no blameworthiness in their life because most did not believe. Paul says, God forbid. This doesn't make any difference whether people believe or do not believe with God. He is still going to be about what he is about. Unlike us, sometimes we get started on a project and we get discouraged with people's opinions of what we're about. And you know, sometimes we give up with what we've started, and because majority opinion of others discourages us. God's not discouraged if many believe or if none believe. Look at Numbers 23, and the Lord says something about this in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God spoke certain things. And there's a statement I want to make here about is God a man that he's going to repent? When God swears and or makes an oath, that will happen. God has changed his mind. We see that in Scripture. When he's talking with Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When he's talking with Moses and Moses is pleading for Israel. God can be influenced by his servants. That's evident. But what's being talked about here is that when God makes a promise, you can count on God to be faithful and true to his word. That should not cause anybody a problem. In verse 3 it says, shall the unbelief of the many make the faith of God without effect? The faith of God is something that the new Bibles have a real problem with, because they always want to take the word of and put in there. And they want you to think that it's your faith in God. And that's not what this verse is talking about. The faith of God is basically who God is. The faith of God is his worthiness to be believed. No question there about his worthiness to be believed. And because of the faith of God, you can trust him. Don't have to have any doubts. He is faithful, and there's a lot of security there. God, people say, well, I had a child who trusted Christ when they were 6 years old, and now they're 26 years old, and they're turn the cover off the ball, and they're living in the world, and they deny everything that they knew. Is that person still saved? Well, certainly that person is. If there was a genuine heart belief that trusted in Christ at that early age, and the scriptures say this over and over and over again. Look at demonstrate this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, for example, and this has to do with the faith of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's start with verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And we're dead with him because he co-crucified us at Calvary. representative death. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth what? Faithful. And he cannot deny himself because he won't repent when it comes to a person's salvation. And there's many, many other scriptures that go to that same point. The point is here in verses 3 and 4 is that it's man's hope that if the majority of men don't come to God with faith, that God will not hold men responsible because of majority opinion. And we hear that all the time, don't we? How can you think you're so right? You're saying there's a narrow way. It's through Christ. And there are millions who've never heard his name. Christianity, there's 6 billion people in the world, and 2 billion are supposed to be Christians, and not all those are, even fit the biblical definition of Christian. Then you got all the Muslims and all the Mormons and everything else. And this doesn't impact God unfavorably. He's not going to change his position about salvation coming through his Son because of the vast numbers of unbelievers. Christians have difficulty with this concept, and many times they even question God as to how we can do this. And Paul is talking about this, as we know. We talked about this when we talked about God's demonstration of his own characteristics in nature and in creation. Look at I don't know if I have that one down. Paul says God, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Somebody knows what this verse is. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. I think it's Galatians 2:16. No, especially those who believe. So whether all men want to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, he's still their Savior. They haven't been saved by him, but he is the Savior. But when Paul says, especially unto those who believe, there's an application there. And that's us. That's you and me. That is those who have trusted in Christ as your Savior. So the fact that 5.5 billion people don't trust Christ as their Savior, and 500 million do, could be something like that, it's not going to change God's plan. Not going to change his plan at all. In Galatians, turn there. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about how a man is justified. And it's going to be good when we get there, because we're still talking about God's condemnation of man until we get a few verses down. But in Galatians 2:16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, Paul's already pulled the law out of the life of the Jew, but by what? But by the faith of Jesus Christ. Not your faith in Jesus Christ. That's going to come. But because of the faith of God, and because of the faith of Jesus Christ, they were faithful. They are worthy to be trusted. They will not change. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So the faith of Jesus Christ brought forth your salvation. Your faith in Jesus Christ made it available and made it personal to you. The New Bibles change this into faith in Christ, faith in Christ, and faith in Christ, and they miss the whole point of what Paul is instructing here. That we might be justified, how? By our faith in Christ. Well, we are justified by our faith in Christ, but because of the faith of Christ. He had to be something. He had to be worthy. And that's what this verse is talking about. And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, and there's a number of verses like this that talk about your faith in Christ. It needs to be there to be saved. But it talks about Christ's the faith of Christ and the faith of God. Two different issues altogether. And because of the faith of God and because of the faith of Christ, your faith in Christ can rest easily and without any discomfort or any threat. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Back to Romans, verse 4. For God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. A little confusing, but let's just look at it. Paul is saying it doesn't make a difference if people believe or not. God's program is still going to go forward. Believe and be a part of it, and praise God for those of us who have. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's an advance on Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. All of us are liars. God is not. God is true. And it, as it is written, refers back to Psalms 51:4. Let's go back there, where David is quoted here by Paul. And Paul quotes the Old Testament, I think it's something like over 200 times. People say that, well, when you rightly divide the scriptures, you neglect a certain portion of them. Well, not really. We're back in the Old Testament as much as we're in the New. Psalms 51:4, we see David speaking to God about his own sin of adultery, against thee, adultery and murder, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Remember, we read that verse in chapter 2 where it says the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of the Jews. And we went back and we saw Nathan pointing his finger at David and says, thou art the man. And David was a cause for the Gentiles to blaspheme and mock the name of the God of Israel. And as we said, there is no justification for ever mocking the God of Israel, regardless how David lived, regardless of how you or I lived. But here we see David being concerned not only about his own confession of his own sin, which was important to David, but David was concerned about the reputation and the name of his God. And so what David is saying here is that we want you to be clear. When you are judged, and people judge God, we've been talking about that. People judge God and find him wanting. They find him short. They find him not adequate. And so they basically condemn God. And some people can't wait to meet their God so they can ask him some questions about what he did and how he did it, and maybe give him some advice. And God is not one as such as us that needs any counselors. We know that. The scriptures are clear in that. So David is concerned not only about his own forgiveness. He's got that. But he's concerned that men won't judge his God and find him wanting, in short. Is it any wonder that David is referred to as a man after God's own heart, or the apple of God's eye? He was more concerned about the reputation of his God than he was even about his own reputation and his own sin. And back to verse 4 in Romans, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome.